Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading for today, which is in the book of Isaiah, near the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is our sermon text today as we start a new sermon series, working our way through the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is our text this morning. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 5. Give your attention to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, if your small child starts to run in the direction of a busy street, what are you going to do? You are going to yell, "Stop!" in the most booming voice that you can muster. You're not going to worry about politeness, are you? No. Now, of course, that's not the typical tone of voice that you use when addressing your child. In other contexts, you speak with a more normal voice. But the danger that's posed by this particular situation calls for something clear and direct and forceful. Well, we see something like that in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a letter that has a fiery and urgent tone all throughout it. And this is even evident right from the start in these opening verses that we have just read. This opening salutation is significantly different than the salutations in Paul's other letters. If you just look at them, you can see that. Now, the reason why this salutation is atypical is because Paul is addressing a grave situation. The Galatian churches are in danger of turning away from the true gospel in favor of a different gospel, which in reality is no gospel at all. Like the parent who shouts stop to a child who is recklessly headed towards danger, The Apostle Paul forcefully alerts these Christians of their peril. As we study this epistle over the coming months, we'll see that its warnings are just as relevant for us today. After all, we too are confronted by an array of messages, mindsets, and manners of life that run contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we too need to heed the warnings that are set forth in this letter. Well, the letter opens with Paul doing what he does in all of his other letters. He identifies himself as an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle in the general sense is someone who is sent with a commission. He is an authorized representative of the one who sends him. Now, Christ appointed his apostles directly and gave them a special authority to speak in his name for the sake of the church's instruction and guidance. And in doing so, he provided the foundational testimony upon which he would build his church. The church is built on the apostolic foundation. Well, as we will see, as we study this epistle, there were false teachers in the Galatian churches who were challenging Paul's apostolic authority. They hoped to deny or at least diminish Paul's credentials so that they would be able to dismiss his attempts to correct them. Well, Paul specifies here that his apostleship is not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, those words introduce a theme that is prominent in the first part of this letter. And that theme is that there is a fundamental opposition between God and man. So later in this chapter, Paul says that he's not seeking the approval of man, but of God. And he also says that the gospel that he preaches is not man's gospel, but it is the gospel that he received from Christ himself. Now here in verse 1, the phrase "not from men" conveys that Paul's apostolic authority is not an authority that originates in man. And this is very important because someone who speaks from mere human authority has no authority from God. Now, in addition, when Paul says that his apostleship was not through man, he's making a distinction between apostolic authority and legitimate religious authority that is conferred through human agents. So he's saying that his authority as an apostle was not conferred upon him by God through some human intermediary, through some church recognizing his calling or something like that. That's how it works now for ministers of the gospel. That's not how it worked for the apostles. Paul was commissioned as an apostle by Christ himself, as were all the other apostles. Except in Paul's case, it was a different kind of commissioning. It was something that took place in an extraordinary way on the road to Damascus when Christ confronted him. So because of that, because Paul was directly commissioned by Christ himself, we can have confidence that when we listen to Paul, we're not listening to a man, we're listening to Christ and to God the Father. Now, in his notes on Galatians, J. Gresham Machen, who spent a lot of his time as a seminary professor teaching the book of Galatians, he points out the significance of the fact that one of the first terms that Paul uses in this epistle is the term "not." You can see that in our English translation, or at least in the ESV, it's the fourth word in verse 1. In the Greek, it's the third word. Now, this reminds us of the importance of attacking error. Paul is being negative here, right from the start, isn't he? Now, we might like to focus on the positives, the positive proclamation of the gospel, and certainly we do need to do that. But if we are intent on avoiding controversy altogether, well, then we are neglecting an important aspect of the church's ministry. The fact of the matter is, when we look at the New Testament, we find that it is full of argument and controversy. Machen explains why this is the case. He notes that all definition is by way of exclusion. You cannot possibly say clearly what a thing is without contrasting it with what it is not. Peace and indifferentist church unionism, what we might call ecumenicalism, and aversion to controversy as they are found in the modern church are just the fine garments that cover the ancient enemy, unbelief. Well, after emphasizing that his apostleship is neither from men nor through any man, Paul then says that it is through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, notice how there is a double affirmation of Christ's deity in that statement. Jesus, on the one hand, is set apart from man. He's distinguished from man, but he's also set alongside of God. And that latter point is made clear by the fact that Jesus' name and the Father's name are linked by a single preposition. Now, that kind of grammatical construction indicates the equality of the objects of the preposition. And that tells us that this phrase contains the building blocks of Trinitarian theology. Of course, you don't have the whole doctrine of the Trinity here. The Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned. But this is part of the building blocks of Trinitarian theology. Now, this is all the more significant because Paul does this. He sets Jesus alongside God the Father in this manner without even offering an argument in support of doing so. There's no defense of the doctrine of the deity of Christ here or anything like that. It's just stated. And that tells us something. It tells us that belief in the deity of Christ was a central element of the faith from the earliest point in the history of the Christian church. It was not, as skeptics contend, something that just evolved over time. No, this was an earliest element of the Christian religion. Now, it's also noteworthy that Paul's salutation makes mention of Christ's being raised from the dead, resurrection. Now, on the one hand, this connects with the idea of Paul's apostleship, because Paul was an eyewitness of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul saw the risen Christ. Now, another reason why this mention of Jesus' resurrection is significant is because resurrection is an eschatological event. And that actually closely relates to the main theme of this epistle. What is the main theme of Galatians? Well, it is that justification, or being accepted as righteous in God's sight, is not by works of the law, but by faith alone. Now, what did God do when he rose Christ from the dead? Well, what he did was he broke into the history of this present evil age, and he secured our freedom from the works principle that undergirds man's existence in this age as we live under the covenant of works. So it's an eschatological deliverance. And this is why Paul says in his epistle to the Romans that Christ was raised for our justification. There is a connection between resurrection and justification. Christ's resurrection underscores the fact that salvation is entirely God's doing. It's not a matter of human effort or human merit. Well, we turn now to the part of the salutation that identifies the recipients of this letter. Again, this is something that's typical in Paul's letters, but there's something atypical about the way that Paul does that here. Now, we should remember, as we begin to look at this, that Paul's epistles focused on special needs and problems in various churches, the various churches to which they were written. So these epistles also, they were not private letters. They were meant to be read repeatedly in the church's public meetings. And even though the epistles were dealing with issues that emerged in those specific contexts, the lessons that they convey are intended for the church in all ages. So there's an application for the church in all ages. Well, the original recipients of this epistle are identified by Paul as the churches of Galatia. Now notice, here's something that stands out in comparison to Paul's other letters. All of his other letters to churches are addressed to a church in a particular city. This letter was written to churches within a region called Galatia, churches, not just church. Now, the interesting thing about this is that there were actually two regions that were associated with this name. And it raises a question. The question is, which Galatia does Paul have in mind here? So on the one hand, the name Galatia was associated with a region in northern Asia Minor that was occupied by an ethnic group that was known as the Galatians. On the other hand, this name also referred to a Roman province that was in southern Asia Minor. And so this has led to the development of two theories concerning the recipients of the letter. There's the northern Galatians theory, and there's the southern Galatians theory. Now, both of these theories actually have their merits, and you can make a good case for either one. But there are a number of reasons why the southern theory is probably to be preferred, and it is preferred by most interpreters today. The main reason is the fact that there is no clear mention in the book of Acts of the establishment of any churches in the northern Galatian region, as we're reading the account of Paul's missionary travels. There's just nothing there. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. But there's just no clear reference. And there are some things that could be made maybe to fit with it, but it's more of a stretch. On the other hand, though, Acts tells us of a number of churches in the southern Galatian region, including those in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul visited all of those cities on his first missionary journey. In fact, he visited them twice on that journey. Now, another strength of the southern Galatian theory is that it allows the interpreter to hold that this epistle was written before the Jerusalem Council, which Luke records in Acts 15. And this actually makes a lot of sense because there is no clear mention of the council in this letter. We would think that if the council had taken place already, that council took place just after Paul's first missionary journey. If it had taken place when Paul wrote Galatians, you would think he would have mentioned it, because the council's decision is very closely related to the problem that had arisen in the Galatian churches. And then just one other matter of significance here is that if the southern Galatian theory is correct, then Galatians is Paul's earliest extant epistle. It's the first epistle that he wrote. Now, Paul expresses no word of thanksgiving for the Galatians. He makes no mention of his prayers for them. He just says, to the churches of Galatia. Now, this really stands out in comparison to Paul's letters to other churches, because those things are typical features in those letters. He gives thanks for the Christians to whom he's writing, for the work of God, God's gracious working in their lives. And he prays for them. There's nothing like that here. And the reason why those elements are missing is because of this grave problem that had emerged in the Galatian churches. In the words of one commentator, Paul has neither the time nor the inclination to thank God for the Galatians when their very identity as Christians hangs in the balance. So what was the problem in Galatia? Well, there's a group that we've come to identify as the Judaizers that had arisen within these churches. And they were saying that the only way to attain a right standing with God is by believing in Jesus Christ and being circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, what is circumcision? Well, circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. It signified inclusion in the covenant community that God had set apart to belong to himself, his holy people. But when Jesus came, and when he fulfilled all that had been foreshadowed in the Mosaic covenant, circumcision became a matter of indifference. The problem in Galatia, then, was that the false teachers were making circumcision and, by extension, the other Mosaic ceremonies that separated Jews from Gentiles, they were making it into a matter of salvation. And this was a serious misunderstanding of the nature of salvation and of the purpose of the Mosaic covenant and of the law itself. So Paul's concern for the Galatian Christians caused him to set aside his usual conventions and to address this problem right out of the gate. Well, that brings us then to the greeting part of this epistle's salutation, which begins in verse 3. As in his other letters, Paul extends grace and peace to the churches of Galatia. Now, this is not just a matter of formality when he says this. These two words have substance to them, and they can actually be used to sum up the essence of the gospel. Grace is God's saving benefaction extended to guilty sinners on the basis of Christ's atoning work. And peace is the estate into which we enter by God's grace. So the grace of God is the cause of the gospel, while peace with God is the effect of the gospel. By God's grace, we receive both peace of conscience and peace with God. Now, this opening greeting of grace and peace confronts the Galatians' embrace of a works-oriented way of salvation. Already, this theme is emerging, even in this greeting. So by greeting the Galatians with these two words, he's calling attention to the difference between the gospel he preached and the so-called gospel that the Judaizers were preaching. Grace stands in sharp contrast to works-oriented religion. And peace stands in sharp contrast to the anxiety that afflicts people when they embrace a works-oriented religion. Now, there are counterfeits of grace and peace. In fact, in our world today, there's an offer of versions of grace and peace, things that are talked about in the same kind of way, under the guise of things like tolerance and equity and affirmation and health and safety. Those things sound very nice, but as Martin Luther noted, in trouble and in the hour of death, the grace and peace of the world cannot help us or deliver us from trouble, despair, and death. There is something unique about the grace and peace that comes through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace and peace of which Paul speaks is that which comes from that source, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we see that Christ is linked with God the Father. The two names are governed once again by a single preposition. And the reason why in this part of the passage they're linked is because it's only through Christ that we receive God's grace and peace. He is our mediator with God. And the fact that Christ has the ability to grant the same grace and peace that the Father grants once again conveys his full participation in the divine essence. He is fully God. All kinds of passages, by the way, that you can go to in the New Testament when people from the Watchtower Society come to your door. I don't think they're doing that nowadays because of COVID. We got a letter in the mail instead recently. They're trying to do it that way. But the mention also of God the Father in this greeting is significant. It introduces something that's further developed. It anticipates what will be said in chapters 3 and 4 about the grace of adoption, by which we become children of God and have God as our Father. And then notice that Jesus is called the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an eschatological title. He is the Savior who is risen, who is ascended, who is reigning, and who is coming again. And then Paul further expounds on Jesus' identity by referring to him as the one who gave himself for our sins. Of his own will, Christ died in our place as our substitute. That phrase, gave himself for our sins, just brings to mind Isaiah 53, doesn't it? The suffering servant. Probably what Paul has in the back of his mind when he's writing this. Christ bore the judgment that we deserved for our sins. Now, sin reigns over our fallen race as a cruel tyrant, and it's only through Christ that we can be set free from sin's tyranny. If you have received the grace of Christ, then you are no longer bound by your sin and the guilt that it incurs. And this leads Martin Luther to say this in his famous commentary on Galatians: the devil will attack you vigorously and will try to swamp you with piles, floods, and whole oceans of sins in order to frighten you, draw you away from Christ, and plunge you into despair. Then you must be able to say with confident assurance, Christ the Son of God was given not for righteousness and for saints, but for unrighteousness and for sinners. If I were righteous and without sin, I would have no need of Christ as my propitiator. Well, Paul also says that Christ gave himself in order to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, in speaking of the world in this way, what Paul is doing is he's referencing the Bible's two-age scheme for understanding history. There is this present age, and there is the age to come. This present age is the era that runs from the fall of man up until the second coming of Christ. And this present age is evil because it is marked by man's sinfulness and it has the devil as its ruler in a certain sense. All who live in this world apart from Jesus Christ are a part of the kingdom of darkness. And they're under control of the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, set in sharp contrast to the present age is the age to come, this glorious era that will be ushered in by Christ's return. Now, that age to come was revealed in the Old Testament in passages like our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 65. But the New Testament provides us with more information about this age of glory. It actually tells us that even though the age to come will only be consummated at the return of Christ, it has actually already been inaugurated. It was inaugurated by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Remember, that is an eschatological event. Resurrection is an end times event. And so if resurrection has already happened to a human being, then we can say that the end of the ages is already upon us. So as a result, the two ages now overlap each other, this present age, this present evil age, and the age that is to come, so that believers live in this present age as those who've already been drawn into the age to come. That's where our true citizenship resides. That's where our true identity is. So one commentator puts it this way: in Christ, the coming age is the overwhelming present reality that defines the Christian's present privileges and obligations. Our identity is bound up with the age to come because we've been delivered from this present evil age. Well, the deliverance that Christ has secured for his people is also according to the will of God. And once again, we see how this salutation introduces the key theme of the letter. Salvation is a matter of God's will, not man's will. It is by divine grace and not by human merit. God is the one who planned our deliverance. He is the one who brought it about. And that means nothing needs to be added to it to complete it. Something that Paul is going to stress again and again throughout this letter. And Paul then brings his salutation to a conclusion with a brief doxology. He says, to whom, speaking of God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So here we see the apostle's gratitude and awe at the gospel and how it just causes him to burst forth with praise to God. We see that elsewhere in Paul's writings when he's speaking of God's grace. God alone is worthy of glory for this great salvation that he lavishes upon us in Christ. Now, one other thing that we should note about this doxology, though, is that the phrase that's translated by most English translations as forever and ever, it actually employs the same word that's translated as age in verse 4, where it says this present evil age. So a wooden translation, which doesn't mean it's the best translation, but a wooden translation of verse 5 would be something like, to whom be the glory to ages of ages. Now again, that's not the best translation because it is an idiomatic phrase and really saying forever and ever is a good way of rendering that. But it's helpful to point this out, I think, because it helps us to see that Paul is here reiterating the contrast between the present evil age and the age that is to come. The glory of this present age is a fading glory. It will not last forever and ever. But the glory of our God will endure for all eternity. And so let us always be grateful to Christ for delivering us from this present evil age and bringing us into his eternal kingdom. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.